You know, every week as we come to this service, I simply pray, Lord, would you draw us into worship? It's like a reset for our hearts. It's so simple. And isn't God good? Are our hearts not with Caitlin as she sings? And it's a prayer. Lord, do this in us. Christian maturity is marked by acting on the truth that we know. It's not just finding your own truth. It's not just saying, well, I will do what I believe is right, and I will do what I want to do. Contemporary Christian culture, kind of the spirit of the age in the church, has become so progressive that truth is often viewed as personal. It's what I believe. And often, it is wrongly determined by how I feel about whatever I'm being challenged with. Emotional validation. It's my own truth. But let me say this to you again. That's not Christian maturity. Christian maturity is marked by acting on the truth that God Himself reveals to us. He's revealing His will to us, not our will. It's not up to us to decide, what do I want to believe? What is my will? Because it's God's will that is revealed to us in His Word. So a mature Christian is a life that's marked by seeking what is God's will as He's revealed it to us. And it is God who will strengthen us to walk in that truth, to live His truth, His will, to live in a way that pleases God. Now, we're going back to the book of Philippians. If you're not there yet, let me invite you to take your Bible and turn to Philippians. We're looking at two verses in chapter 4. And let me encourage you and challenge you again. Bring your own Bible. We can't provide them in the pews. Now's the time for you to make a bit of a change in your life and get a physical Bible. I know people use phones and they're better at it than I am. No one's offended if you use your phone. I think it's great. But there's something wonderful about having your Bible and knowing it well and understanding it and seeing the context. I want to encourage you to turn to Philippians. The idea of knowing the truth of God and then walking in that truth is exactly what our passage is talking about tonight. Or this morning, it's funny. Look at chapter 2 of Philippians. We've already seen this before, verse 13. For it is God who works in you both to will and to work for His good pleasure. We've already studied this passage months ago. Thank the Lord, He is working in us. Thank the Lord, we are not just left to kind of sort it out in our own minds. No, God is working in us, and that gives me great comfort and hope and encouragement and endurance. But what is God doing as He works in us? In this verse it says, to will and to work. Another translation says to will and to act. To will means that we want what He wants. To work means that we will live the way He wants. It's this very same idea. To know the truth and then to act on it. Christian maturity is marked by acting on the truth God has revealed about His will as we walk in it. That's exactly this verse. And it ends with for His good pleasure, not for our pleasure. It's a simple heart that says, Lord, what would please you? I desire what would please you above anything. And then, Lord, give me the strength to do it, to walk in it. That is exactly what we find in our verses today. Only two verses. Philippians chapter 4, verse 8 and 9. Now, if I was writing in my Bible for the very first time, or I was in my office preaching the sermon from my office on my little Surface laptop and I was underlining and circling like you watched me do for months, this is what I would do with these two verses. I would go to the end of verse 8, and I would underline those two words at the very end, these things. Just underline them so you can see them. They pop out of the verse. These things. And then I'd go to the middle of verse 9, and I would do the exact same thing. Look, he repeats it again. These things. And I would underline them, make it really clear. There's something he's talking about in both of these verses, verse 8 and verse 9. And I would underline these things. And then you know what I would do? I would go back and I would circle the verb that comes immediately before it, the action word. What is it in verse 8? Think about these things. I would circle the word think about these things and look at verse 9. Practice these things. Circle the word practice and draw a line between them. You see what's going on here? It's God who works in us to think and then to practice. That's the idea of chapter 2, 13. To will, to desire it, and then to work, to live it out. And here, he is now saying to them that as we know this truth, as we understand God's will, we're to walk in it. Now, we're going to look closer at these verses, but I would like to pray. 1 Corinthians tells us that the natural man cannot understand the things of God. These are spiritually appraised. But he's given us his spirit that we might know the things freely given to us. So let's pray. And let's humble our hearts and ask God to teach us that we would know and live. Join with me, Father. This week I thought about the words of Jesus in the upper room. In John 13, he's washing the disciples' feet. And Jesus said, I've left you an example that you should do as I have done. And then Jesus said with such clarity, now that you know these things, you will be blessed if you do them. Lord, I pray that this morning you would open our minds to understand by the Spirit what you are saying to the church. That we would know it with such clarity and that you would reveal your will and your truth to us. That we would know you in your ways, and then we would walk in these ways. That we would live for your good pleasure. That the truth of Scripture would cut right through progressive Christianity. That the truth of your will would cause us to serve you in your purpose. And so, Lord, speak, for your servants are listening. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Philippians chapter 4, verse 8 and 9 says, finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, if there is any excellence, if there is anything worthy of praise, think about these things, which you've learned and received and heard and seen in me. Practice these things, and the God of peace will be with you. These two verses in Greek in the original language are a single sentence. They're connecting these two ideas of thinking and practicing. Thinking and doing. You can see how it works. It's a really clear sentence in verse 8. At the end of verse 8, he gives a single command. Think about these things. Well, which are these things? They all precede the command. These things that he's mentioning. Whatever is pure, honorable, true, honorable, just, pure. These are the things that should captivate our minds, that we should meditate on, that we should pursue. And guess what? He does the exact same thing in verse 9. Did you notice it? In verse 9, he says, practice these things. Which things? Well, the things he wants us to practice immediately precede. Four words. Do you see them in verse 9? What you've learned, received, heard, and seen. These are the things you should practice. But these verses are not understood in isolation. Verse 8 and 9 are not just pulled out of the middle of this chapter all alone. They come in the context of chapter 4. Look at verse 7, just before this. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. He's just told us that our minds and our hearts are centered in Christ Jesus. And then the very next thing he does is he gives us all this list of qualities. I believe the characteristics of Christ Jesus. I think this whole section is connected together. That's why when we preach through the Bible, we want to preach through the whole book of a Bible, trying to get it in its context. Remember chapter 4, verse 1? Therefore, my brothers, whom I love, I long for, my joy and crown, stand firm thus in the Lord, my beloved. I believe from verse 4, chapter 4, verse 1, all the way down to verse 9, he is describing how will we stand firm in the Lord. Do you remember the sermon from last week? There are three ways we stand firm in the Lord. The first one is we stand together with the mind of Christ. Secondly, we stand together for the gospel. Thirdly, we stand together in prayer where he says, present your request to God. And then Paul adds two more ways in which we stand firm to the list. Thinking and practicing. Now, verse 8 begins with the word finally. It does not mean this is his concluding remark. It's not his last idea, although it is the last in this list. The word actually has this idea of being the pinnacle or the high point. He's come to this final point. He's come to the summit of everything he's going to say here. He said that we stand together in the mind of Christ. We stand together for the gospel. We stand together in prayer. And now, here it is. Think this way and live this way. The danger in the church is we think as long as you think the right way, as long as you check all the boxes and your list is correct with doctrine, then it's okay if you struggle a little bit to live it. Or just live a good life. It doesn't matter what you believe. But somehow these are all brought together. And Paul makes it very clear. The second word in verse 8 is brothers. Tying us back to the beginning of chapter 4, verse 1. Therefore, my brothers. And when Paul uses this word brothers, he is saying, you are the ones I love. You're the ones I know. Look what he says in verse 1. My brothers whom I love. I long for, my joy and crown. Because he loves them, and he calls them his beloved at the very end of verse 1. Because he loves them, he calls them to stand firm in the Lord. So he brings us right back to this, the same affectionate term of endearment for the church. And then he gives us six categories. Do you see the repeated phrase, whatever is? That's this big idea. Whatever falls in this category of, whatever is in the category of truth. Whatever is honorable. It's this big way of evaluating our thinking. Think about this. The first one is whatever is true. And it's the idea of meditating on what is actually true. It's not our opinion or conjecture or our own perception. No, it's to meditate on what is true. It's to distance ourselves from deception and falsehood. You know, I thought about the words in Ephesians chapter 4, and it is a powerful description. Paul is saying the same thing. Listen here, Ephesians 4:17. Now this I say, and I testify in the Lord, that you must no longer walk as the Gentiles do in the futility of their minds. They're darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them due to the hardness of heart. Do you see it? Minds and hearts that have disregard for God. They have become calloused and have given themselves up to sensuality, greed, to practice every kind of impurity. But that is not how you learned Christ. Assuming that you have learned about him and were taught in him as the truth is in Jesus. Whatever is true. He's just told us in verse 7 that our minds and hearts are in Christ Jesus. The opposite of those in Ephesians 4 who have disregard for God. John 17 verse 17 is very similar. Your word is truth. In chapter 14, Jesus said, I am the way, the truth. We're to pursue truth in our understanding of who God is, as God reveals himself. We're to evaluate everything we experience in our lives by the truth of God, not the other way around. And our culture tells us, well, I can determine what is true, whether or not my experience bears truth with what is in the Bible. I'll pick and choose. Some of it I don't like because I just think it's cultural and it doesn't work today, so I just, by my experience, I pass judgment on what God has revealed and I determine truth. That is not what this idea is. We are letting what is true evaluate everything we experience because it is true. It's not just our perception of truth. Progressive Christianity finds truth in feelings that are not trustworthy, but God has spoken in his word. God is revealing his will and his truth to us, and the emphasis is not just thinking what could be, but what is. The emphasis could be on telling the truth. And it's convicting enough to say whatever is true, think about these things and make sure you speak the truth. But that's not the emphasis here. The idea here in these verses is this idea of believing the truth. Meditating on it, letting your mind dwell on it, live here in this place on what is true. It's more like seeking to understand the wisdom of Proverbs. Meditate on the truth that the beginning of wisdom is the fear of God. Fill your heart and your minds with God's words, the very truth of God. And this is where the list begins. And it's where we begin, that we understand the truth of who Jesus is, God's Son sent with a purpose in declaring the gospel. From God's word, it's where we begin, and we fill our minds with wisdom because it is going to make a difference in how we live. The difficulty in living the life is when we allow ourselves to be in charge of what is true and what is not. Our morality can be defined by our own set of parameters, and so then we walk in any way that we like. But Paul is saying, finally, if you will stand firm in the Lord, if you will stand firm in the Lord, you must understand what is true. What is the Lord's will? You must understand it if you will stand firm in it. Otherwise, you are standing on shifting sand of your own soul and your own perceptions. Try that for a while and see how it works. Whatever is honorable, easily understood, things that bring honor. We're not pursuing things in our minds, dishonorable pleasures, shameful things. The idea of the word is to ponder things that are dignified. Things that are worthy of respect. And the idea is focused towards God. He alone is worthy of our worship and our praise. That our minds are to dwell on what is it that will invite reverence of God himself. Let's fill our minds with what would honor and revere our Savior. Whatever is just. The word just can be translated as righteous. God alone is righteous. The Bible explains that there is none righteous, not even one. We fill our thoughts with hearts as we consider God, who is true justice. And as I was thinking about this week, I thought, how incredibly unfounded and narrow thinking it is, this human idea that we could possibly have justice without God. Our world talks about justice. Let's all be about justice. But without God, there is no justice. God knows my heart. God knows my pride and condescension of others. God knows what's really going on in my motivation. Some have weakly called justice, well, giving bread to the hungry, that's justice. No, it is not. It is truly being the fragrance of Christ and the God of justice, before who we will all stand one day and give an account. Every careless thought, every idle word, in the justice of God, our only hope is that the mercy of Jesus, justice has been paid by Jesus on our behalf. True, perfect, complete justice. Think about it. Whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, and then whatever is pure. This is very similar to God's justice. When you ponder what is pure, the idea here is what is complete, without mixture of impurities. Again, God alone is pure, holy, morally perfect. And we're to consider what is pure. The word means clean, free from sin. And if you are honest in this exact moment where you sit, where I stand, the ideas that fill our minds and our thoughts and the moral impurity begins to draw us away from a perfect and holy God. Let us meditate on what is pure and fill our minds with it, because you know where this is going, don't you? Practice these things. How we think will transform how we live. In 1 John chapter 3, I love these verses. He says, "Beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared." It's so honest. We are not yet what we ought to be. Your pastor is not yet what he ought to be. You are not what you ought to be. But when he appears, we shall be like him, because we will see him as he is. Full knowledge, and we will be transformed. Full practice. That's our future hope. And then he says, and everyone who has this hope in Christ, in him, not hope in ourselves, purifies himself as he is pure. When we understand the purity of who Christ is in his coming glory and our Lord and Savior, we imitate him. Did you hear it in that verse? The one who has this hope, we're not there yet, but we have this hope. And in the meantime, what do? We purify ourselves as he is. Meditate, ponder, think about him, about these things. Purifies himself as he is pure. Whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, And the danger is we think that this is kind of just a British word. Oh, that's lovely. Oh, the tea was lovely. It was most agreeable. But this word is not just an adjective, it's an adverb. It's describing how we are to be loving. In fact, as I looked it up, it literally means whatever calls forth love. What is it that would fill our minds, that would call forth love out of us? Greater love has no man than this, than he lays down his life for his friends, and then Jesus lays down his life. Ponder, how will we be loving? It's beautiful. It's amazing. How will I be gracious out of love? Fill your mind with this. How will I be generous, motivated by love? It's lovely. It is calling forth love in generosity in all the different ways. That's why it's such broad sweeping categories. Whatever calls forth love. And then he says, whatever is commendable. It's easy to understand. We commend things to others, things that are highly regarded and will be helpful for others. It's something that's repeatable with honor, to be winsome. And the implication is to not be offensive, but to be kind. In fact, it has the idea of well-speaking or kind speech. But then there's a change in verse 8. Do you see it? The phrase changes from whatever is true, whatever is honorable, and it's a conditional sentence. If there is any excellence, if there's anything worthy of praise. It's a third-class condition in Greek, which actually means it's better translated the word since. It's because it's almost rhetorical. It's, if there's anything excellent, it's basically saying rhetorically, because there is something excellent. If there's anything, this is what you should think about. Since there is excellence, and since there is that which is worthy of praise, think about these things. Why does he make this shift? Why does he change from what he's just done with this whole list of categories in the way of thinking? I think it ties us back to verse 7. Because the peace of God guards our hearts and our minds in Christ Jesus. I was in my office all alone when I read these verses. And I thought, now isn't that amazing? Stand firm in the Lord. Look in verse 1. How do you stand firm? In the Lord. Look at verse 2. How do you agree? Look with your own eyes in verse 2. We agree in the Lord. Look at verse 4. How do we rejoice? In the Lord. Verse 7. Our hearts and our minds are what? In the Lord. And here he gets really specific. In Christ Jesus. He's declaring who the Lord is, and this is what our mind should dwell on. The word to think means to reckon or to calculate, to consider, to ponder. Some translations put dwell on. It is an active word. It means it requires action, that we actually think this way. It's the opposite of verse 6. Verse 6 says we should not let our minds dwell on anxiety. Verse 6 is saying you should rid your mind of anxious thoughts. But verse 7 is you should fix your mind on and fill your mind with these thoughts. Not just let your mind wander, but to actively pursue them, to live here, to dwell. Your dwelling place is that your mind is continually pursuing. In fact, it's in the present ongoing tense. It is a continuous action. It means to say, keep on thinking this way. And just like the Apostle Paul, I want to say to you, because I love you, as your pastor, I am saying to you, because I love you, beloved, stand firm in the Lord. And do it by filling your mind with this. As I do the same, we walk together. And then verse 8 moves to how do you live, this big category of whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is trust. Then all of a sudden, instead of just this big general categories, he now gets very specific. Look at verse 9. What specifically you've learned and received and heard and seen in me. There's two pairs of ideas here. I think they go together. I think learned and received is one idea about what have they learned from teaching as Paul has taught them. The things that he's taught them, they are to put into practice. And then heard and seen is what they've learned by Paul's example, how Paul has lived. And he's saying this very same idea of knowing and living, practice these things. In the first pair of words, it is a great encouragement to me this week. It is possible that we can learn this. We can put this into practice. I don't know about you, but if you honestly, in the truth of your own hearts, can admit this, sometimes you feel like, I feel like, I'm making so little progress in my faith. Some days I struggle, and this tongue, and these thoughts, and this life, Lord, would you continually cause me to grow? But this is an encouragement. We can learn this. We can receive this. And Paul mentions this in 2 Timothy. Listen to these words in verse chapter 3, verse 10. You, however, have followed my teaching, my conduct, my aim in life, my faith, my patience, my love, my steadfastness. This is discipleship. That those who are stronger and have been Christians longer are proving to be genuine examples to others. Paul is saying, you followed my teaching in verse 10. And across the page in chapter 2, he said, you then, my child, be strengthened by the grace that is in Christ Jesus. And what you've heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, entrust to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. How can we do this? Because we're strengthened by the grace that is in Christ Jesus. This is a great encouragement. By the grace that is in Christ Jesus, we can learn these truths and we can walk in them. Paul talks about what he's received in 1 Corinthians 15. Now I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand. I don't think that's by mistake. I think this is a wonderfully kind message. The message that we are taught and we are preached every Sunday when you come, it's not my message. It is God's very message. We've received it in the scriptures. And as we teach it and preach it to you, you can stand on it. We can stand with confidence on what God is saying to us. Paul received it and he's given it away. The things you've learned and heard from me, teach to others who will in turn teach others also. But Paul didn't just preach it. He lived it. The second pair of words is that what you've heard and seen. And here the idea of being heard is not just hearing the words out of his mouth. The way the sentence structure is in the original is this is the idea of what you heard about what happened to me. That's why he says at the end of verse 9, what you heard and seen in me. When Paul was absent, they heard about how he had suffered in prison. They had heard how he was faithful to God, even under great pressures. In fact, if you look at chapter 1, verse 29 in Philippians, this is why you need your own Bible to flip around. Listen to verse 29 in chapter 1. For it has been granted to you that for the sake of Christ, you should not only believe in him, but also suffer for his sake. Engaged in the same conflict you saw I had and hear that I still have. They're hearing and seeing how Paul is living his life as an example. In fact, go to chapter 3, verse 17. Brothers, join in imitating me and keep your eyes on those who walk according to the example you have in us. In 1 Corinthians 11, the Apostle Paul says those famous words, follow me as I follow Christ. In Hebrews 13, it says, remember those who led you, who spoke the word of God to you. Consider the result of their conduct and imitate their faith. My dear friends, it matters how we live as your pastors. We do the best we can to teach God's word to you. And by God's grace, we want to walk in that truth. And you should imitate us as we follow Christ. That the way I love Leona, the way I love my kids, the way I serve you, that you would follow Christ as we are following Christ. And when we get to the place where we have biblical elders, guess what elders are supposed to do? To be an example to the flock so that we would follow their godliness. That's what 1 Peter 5 says, proving to be an example, that we should practice these things, that what we learn from the preaching of Scripture by teaching, we would put into practice. So what we learn by Paul's example and by the example of those who are living and following Christ, that we would walk in this truth. It's so simple, isn't it? This is how we will stand firm in the Lord. You let your thinking go, and your life will follow. You fill your mind with all kinds of ideology and thinking of the world that says, believe in yourself, you can do it, and you are void of understanding God's will. You will simply accomplish your own will. But Philippians 4, verse 8 and 9 says, finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, since there is excellence and since there are things worthy of praise, your minds are in Christ Jesus, which you've learned and received and heard and seen in me. Practice these things. And then verse 9 ends with this simple promise. Do you see it? The God of peace will be with you. Remember, we saw this in verse 7. It's the peace of God, but here it's the promise of God himself. Because we are in the Lord, and he is with us, we fill our minds and ponder on him. We can walk in his way. By his grace, we will stand firm in the Lord. I want to invite you to pray, but this morning I want to do it a little differently. Kate suggested this song, and I think it's incredible. It's that great old hymn, Take My Life and Let It Be Consecrated, Lord, to Thee. So instead of me praying for you, which I love to do and will do again this Sunday, I ask Kate to sing all 6 verses. Let it be your prayer. Let it be this humble kind of prayer that just where you sit, you are saying, Lord, take it all. fill my mind and my life, that I would stand firm. So let's pray together. Prayer. Yesterday, I was going over my sermon and thinking about this service, and I came to these amazing verses in Psalm 119. Listen to this. Take this as your benediction. Teach me, O Lord, the way of your statutes, and I will keep it to the end. Give me understanding that I may keep your law and observe it with my whole heart. Lead me in the paths of your commandments, for I delight in them. Incline my heart to your testimonies and not to selfish gain. Turn my eyes from looking at worthless things and give me life in your ways. Confirm to your servant your promise that you may be feared. Turn away the reproach that I dread, for your rules are good. Behold, I long for your precepts. In your righteousness, give me life. Wow. Oh Lord, in your righteousness, give us life as we stand firm in the Lord. I invite you to stand as we close our service and we will share the grace. You can turn to those next to you and share the grace and shout across the aisles, "May the grace of Christ be with you." Again, we want to dismiss you.